Elijah's our subject. There's a man, and then we're going to look at what God did to him. As the first prophet we look at in our study of men of faith. I don't know how many prophets I'm going to look at before I finish, but I'm going to look at most of them. If there's ever been anyone that epitomizes faith, it's the prophets. And these prophets of God are led, in my view, by Elijah. Now, I've preached on Elijah in this church before, but I'm into the context of the long background now of men of faith in Hebrews 11. Faith is an action. You need to introduce into your spiritual vocabulary new words. You'd be better off to speak of faith as faving. And a man of faith is a faver. And the results of faith is the faith, that which results when a man acts in faith. As the New Testament Greek word is defined, you cannot exist without faith. The only choice you got in life is choice between objects of faith. But since faith is an orientation of the person in action which fastens on what the mind has agreed to and the heart has responded to, or what the mind is agreeing to and the heart is responding to, you can't act as a person without having some center that you can claim with mental agreement and emotional confidence sufficient to take a grip on it. You can't get up in the morning without believing you're alive. That's an act of faith. I get up some morning, sure I'm dead, but I haven't convinced myself yet. I take a grip on it and keep going. That's faith. Now, the Bible only calls one object action as faith. That's faith in the capital letter. When you make God, not just God alone, but God and His own relationship with His Word, the object of your faith, you are faithing in the biblical sense. And anything short of that, or anything alternative to that, does not qualify as faith in the biblical sense. God's arbitrary, unilateral, one-headed, and hard-headed. He will only dignify one action as faith. That which takes a grip on His nature in relationship to His Word and hangs on to His Word no matter what. And the faithing result is what follows the man who takes such a grip on God's Word. And that which follows, hope, becomes substance. And the man in faithing action becomes the conductor. Most of Christianity reacts to the substance of someone else's faith. When they see a faither produce results, they become believers in that result. God wants to short-circuit it by showing you the results of those faithers that He qualifies as men of whom the world was not worthy, men that He says He's not ashamed of, in the sense He's not ashamed to be called their God. And by looking at them, we ought to join the team. And that's what Hebrews 11 is about. It does not define faith, it exhibits faith. It says faith substantiates things hoped for. Faith pragmatizes things not seen. It makes substance stand on the stage of history because the faither hung on to God's Word until through his very action, the fruit of his faithing action is the substance. Transubstantiation would be the right translation. Faith works out to be seen in the seen world what previously was only seen through God's promise. Rest in God's book. His promise obtained. So the rest that God speaks of in Hebrews 11 is the faithing result or the faith. And throughout the 11th chapter of Hebrews, God points to exhibitors of the ability to hang the body on what God has said in spite of whatever you see. And the 32nd verse just sums up all the prophets in one phrase. And we decided we'd take the time that the writer says he didn't have the time to do to look at faithing prophets for a while before I go on through Hebrews 11, and we're on Elijah. And I've been on him for 2 weeks. Since faith has been simplified and reduced down to a simple act of hanging your body on God's word, Elijah is the prime example. Elijah was always willing to act on the known word of God in spite of contrary circumstance. Now, we've put down some other attributes, and I had one goal for the last 2 weeks, and that is to teach us that Elijah didn't start out a giant. He became one. He didn't start out at a dead run. He started where any saint of God can start. And teaching faith should somewhere do what God is going to conclude the 11th chapter by saying, God's not finished. God had us in mind. Let us, therefore, join this band of faithers. It's not that hard. Yeah, it is. It's not that complicated. It's hard, but not that complicated to become a hero of faith. Elijah, we've seen, is encountered in 1 Samuel 17, charging into King Ahab's court, declaring that it won't rain. But that isn't where the Bible records his beginning. The New Testament, as we've already seen, says he prayed earnestly that it wouldn't rain. He did that praying before the rain declaration, or the declaration of no rain, came. When he came to Ahab's court in 1 Kings 17, he stopped the rain. The praying earnestly that it wouldn't rain occurred before he ever showed up in Ahab's court. That was done over in Gilead. Why, we ask, would a desert man, in the place that needed more rain than anywhere else, why would a desert man pray that it wouldn't rain? He had access to Deuteronomy 11, the scroll, the written word of God, penned as a result of the message of Moses, had said if they ever worshipped idols, God would shut up the heavens and wouldn't let it rain anymore. You read the closing chapter of 1 Samuel, the closing verses of 1 Kings 16, before Ahab comes on the scene. Ahab was but the worst of the lot. Idol worship began with Jeroboam, and Ahab was the worst. And all that time, there was a contradiction between what God said and what was actually happening. It says, the New Testament frame where Jesus tells us to bind on earth and bind in heaven. There was the opportunity presented. Elijah is happening upon the scene where what God has said is being contradicted by what is happening on the world. He has a choice. He can yield to the stream and let the happenings rule, or he can reach up in the midst of the happening and grab hold of God's word and decide he will hang his body on that. And he chose to start hanging his body in praying action that God would do what he had already said. And then, as I've already said, I believe he just got up from his praying stance and with no word from any angel, walked into King Ahab's court. Said, not going to rain anymore. And it didn't. That's faithing action. I don't want to go over it. That's too much review. We've been over it already. He cared more about God than himself. Don't touch that thing up there. I'll turn from the board if it starts to roar. Who stood to lose the most if it stopped raining in the desert? Any child can figure that out. Elijah did. Elijah, therefore, was more concerned about God's honor than he was his own well-being. I know I try everything from satire to humor, and at times I just break in the agony of it. But as a preacher of God's word, I bleed every day at the humanization of the gospel. That particular branch of the current revival scene that is my heritage I've grown up in the revival, which claims the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And what we call the gifts of the Spirit, literally in the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians, is now concerning the spirituals, literally the expressions of the Spirit, God being Himself through us, an incarnation continued as the substance of God moved into human flesh called Jesus of Nazareth. Now the Spirit of God is to express through this larger temple of clay, the church. And if the Holy Spirit is on the scene, that Holy Spirit will exalt Christ and comes as the servant of the Father. And yet it seems that the message that is overpowering the whole full gospel community is the one that only relates to the frame of what God's going to do for us. We want to be deliverers because we want to be deliverers. Not because the heartbeat of God is being expressed in deliverance. Elijah, the chief of the prophets, one worthy to stand on the Mount of Transfiguration with our Lord, the one that Jesus could say, no higher compliment of John the Baptist than that he came in the spirit of Elijah. He starts out caring more about God than himself. It's still that way. I don't care what anybody says. Any revival, any work for God that has as its primary motivation what God will do for you, he is off on the wrong foot. God's revival in his book always starts, with no exception, when God can find people who care more about God and his honor and his work and his reputation than they do their own well-being. Nehemiah never asked anything from God. But when he heard that God's city and that to which God's reputation was tied as a word of promise was in ruins, he fasted and prayed for 4 months. When Daniel saw from the books that the bondage would come to end in 70 years, a lot of people know about Daniel's praying. Not too many people know what Daniel prayed. You need to study the prayers of Daniel. He had risked lion's den to pray that God would do what he had already said he'd do, deliver them in 70 years. Crying in such a way that he actually identified himself as though he had committed the sins. It brought the bondage. When that young lad was pure all of his days, God's laws never change, and they never will change. When God can find people that will so identify with his purposes that they would rather see God's word carried out to their own destruction than to have God look out for them. And we know our heart better than we think we do. It's not an accident why Elijah is chosen of God. He stood to lose the most if it stopped raining. And nowhere is there a record of him asking God to guarantee a brook for him if he stopped the rain. He practiced an awareness of God's presence. He didn't need to practice God's presence. God was present no matter what. If you can't find Elijah anywhere, that the most real presence that he testifies to is the living God that is present with him. Again, we've been over this, so I don't want to repeat it again. I ended last week in what I'd call the hidden, trivial dimension of his life. When he came into Herod's court, rather Ahab's court, he declared the word of the Lord, and then the Lord said, get thee hence and turn eastward and hide thyself by the brook Cherith. I've commanded the ravens to feed you there. With instant obedience and with no question about those carrion birds being able to bring him edible food, he went to Cherith. Scripture says, after a while the brook dried up. not a word from the Lord until the brook went dry. Then the word of the Lord said, go to Zarephath. Zarephath means blasting furnace, hottest place in the land. I've commanded a widow there to feed you. And you need to circle that word there and then in Elijah's life. Instant obedience to God's word in spite of circumstance. With his brook dried up, he heads off to the hottest place. A widow is there. She's gathering sticks. Aha! Thank God he knew there's a widow in Zarephath. Give me some food. Haven't got any. All I got's enough to feed me and my boy, and then we're going to die. Bring it to me. And on the surface, that's cruel. Very cruel. Old John Watt first turned me on to that up in Calgary, Alberta, Canada. God would be cruel to take the last thing you have if it weren't that he's like a father. He's taking the allowance given by his child. When that widow was willing to give her last to the prophet of God when he asked for it, boy, that jar. Some government supervisors. But that's the way it was in God's book. When she gave her last, then the supply came. Time went on. And suddenly, I don't know how long, it was 3.5 years he was at the brook, however long that took to dry up, and in this widow's house on the backside of the desert. But one morning, she got up, came down, her boy had died. And laid a trip on him and accuses that prophet, saying, you come to remind me of my past sins. And if you hadn't come, my boy wouldn't have died. That's where we were last Sunday night. You know what I told you I'd have said. I'd have said, you vacant-headed idiot. I think I might have refrained from saying that now because I'm getting better. Well, a year or so ago, I'd have said, you bacon-headed idiot. What do you mean I'm to blame for your boy dying? If I hadn't come, you and your boy would have died way back yonder because all you had was one meal and you said yourself you and your boy were going to eat it and die. Because I came, you've lived this long, so don't go blaming me. Thank God you're still alive, and thank God he lived as long as he did. And I don't know anything about your past sins, and I'm scared to find it out, so don't tell me. Now, as I said, about a year ago, I'd have done that. I think now I'd say, but I'd grit my teeth and go pray for the kid. Elijah didn't even grit his teeth. Now, I want you not to go get carried away. Some of them out there go say, aha, old Scott's seen the light now. He's going to become a cheek turner all the time. Just to certain people. So you wait till old Elijah starts taking on Ahab and those prophets again later. But on this occasion, he didn't say anything. Now, I want you to understand, he was flesh and blood. The New Testament says he was a man of like passions as we are. He could have gotten up that morning very, very upset, tired of being there, tired of being on the shelf, tired of not having God speak to him with some great revelation. Nobody with a word from the Lord. And here comes this woman laying that trip on him. He didn't say anything. He went up and said, show me your boy. Went upstairs and raised him from the dead and brought him down. Mother, you okay? You okay? Come on, let me pray for you. Everybody stand. Come on, Dad. When somebody's sick, you stop and pray for them. Father, in the name of Jesus, we rebuke sickness now. The same God that shut up the heavens for Elijah. Be healed, Mom, in Jesus' name. The same God of power is here to deliver right now. In Jesus' name. in Jesus' name. Take it back out of the hot lights, Dad, in the back, if you will. Sit down now and let's go on. God's here. And don't you worry, just take it back there. They've been healed so many times. I'm going to live to be 120. And if I don't go to Manila, we all three will probably go in a rapture with the rest of you. Now, you ready to listen to me? Anybody else sick? If I see the rest of you sleeping, I'll cast that devil out of you. Sickness, you should be healed from. Sleepiness ought to be slapped out of you. Boy, you should have seen the eyeballs open on that one. He brings that boy down to that widow. See, I knew where I was. He brings that boy down to that widow. And the widow says, "Now I know you're a man of God and you tell the truth." Isn't that something? He had been there, miracle provision had supplied for 3 years or however long it was. But now when he works the miracle, "Now I know you're a man of God and you speak the truth." And you know what I said. I'm the same guy that you're bawling out 5 minutes ago, and the least you can do is apologize for what you said 5 minutes ago. But he didn't. Then came the word of the Lord. How long he was there, I don't know. Then came the word of the Lord and said, "Go show thyself to Ahab." Man, I'd have said, I was ready to be shown off long ago. Thank God it's finally over. This desert experience. But notice that Elijah moves on the known word of God. He never got any revelation over there in Gilead, apparently. He just prayed that God would do what his written word said. But after he had positioned himself in faith on that which God had revealed to every saint in Israel, God began to give him individual direction. The problem with many people that want to be Spirit-led, they want the individual direction without the price of getting that which is God's will for all of us implanted and getting on that line. Elijah had done his homework. Then God could give him the individual direction. And if he didn't get it, he stayed there. God said, "Go show thyself to Obadiah." And Ahab, let him know the rain's going to come. He meets Obadiah on the way. Tells him to get the message to Ahab to prepare for rain and to bring all the people to Mount Carmel. And they all gather on Mount Carmel, 400 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of the groves that kept all the idols in groves of wood carvings in various places. They all gather on that hill. And Elijah proposes a contest. He says, "There's only one of me. God's only got one. And look how many of you serve Baal." And he said what we've been saying for a long time, what God says every time. If Baal be God, serve him. And if God be God, serve him. How long you halt between two opinions? Quit straddling the fence. Make up your mind. Get on one side or the other. It's always the message of God's book. Well, let's figure out who's who. The God that answers by fire will be the God we serve. When you know Bible history, God doesn't play around with his illustrations, you know. They worshipped a multitude of gods in that land. The idols that Jezebel brought in included the God that produced the rain, the God that produced the dew in the morning, and the God of fire, which was Baal, identified with the sun. God, with supreme irony, had shut up the heavens and literally made nothing of those gods and images that produce rain and dew. Now he's going to finish old Baal off. And with the sun coming up, the test that Elijah proposed was that they would build an altar and put a sacrifice on it, and the God that answered by fire and consumed the sacrifice would be God. He gave them first chance while their God just rose in the heavens. And about noon, the sun was right overhead when, if he's going to answer, he ought to. I like old Elijah. I mean, you know, he wouldn't win any popularity contest with the most loving cleric in town. Listen to him. He wasn't any Rufus Glitter teeth preacher, I'll tell you that. Go to 1 Kings 18. Let's just look at what he had to say. Came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them. Oh, come on now. You might be able to win them to God after the fire falls if you don't go at them so much. You know, if you hit somebody in the teeth often enough, they're going to bite back. So be a little more gentle, Elijah. Came to pass at noon, Elijah mocked them. Can't you see him? I can see that old hairy, smelly, skin-clothed guy standing there saying, cry aloud, look at your old God up there. He's God. Either he's talking, or he's pursuing, or he's on a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth. He must be awakened. Yell a little louder, you guys. I can tell you, if he'd had a monkey band, he'd have turned it on. And they cried aloud, and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lances till the blood gushed out upon them. Came to pass when midday was past, and they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. There was neither voice, nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. Now old Elijah sets the stage. You know, any man of God in the Old Testament knows how to go for the kill. You don't find him saying, all right, you fellas, you know, it didn't work. Now, if you'll just sit down, I'm going to gently lead you into the truth. Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. All the people came near unto him. He repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. I'm in 1 Kings 18, verse 31. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. And he put the wood in order, and cut the bullock in pieces, and laid him on the wood, and said, fill 4 barrels with water. I was teaching on this up in Oroville. We had a little lady dressed like angels all the time, Sister Gregory. She went to every revival. You always count on Sister Gregory, wandering in. She'd wander in and out 3 or 4 times until she came to my preaching sessions. Then she learned once she got in, she better stay, or if she went out, she didn't get back in. That's probably one thing Sister Gregory found the hardest to take, as she was free in the Lord. But Sister Gregory would not be stifled. Is she going to have to sit on the front seat, which she always wanted to sit on, so they could see her come in late in her white dress? She was going to at least be heard. I was preaching away. He got, said, fill 4 barrels of water. Up goes Sister Gregory's hand and says, where'd he get the water? Hadn't rained in 3.5 years. Any of you ever been on Mount Carmel? How many here have been on Mount Carmel? Let me see your hand. You know, it's a long haul down to the ocean. And it's pretty steep. That's that big hill right above Haifa Bay. She had me. I said, I don't know. And she sat back, and boy, she had got me for having to nail her to a seat for all those years. Still don't know where he got the water. But I can tell you, if he got it from the bay, it was a long haul. Fill 4 barrels with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. They did it the second time. He said, do it the third time. Man, that's 12 barrels of water. And they did it the third time. I'm sure glad she didn't see that. And the water ran round about the altar, and he filled the trench also with water. Came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. I want you to see a man of faith go to work. That wrapped it all up. Lord God of Abraham. That was the name that God had changed from Abram, that reminded God he'd keep his word. The God of Israel, the one had put up with Jacob's conniving and changed him. Let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, that I am thy servant, and then I have done all these things at thy word. Now, isn't that a testimony of faith? That's all faith is. He had just simply positioned himself on God's word. Now let it be known. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Now, I want you to notice God had sent him. I do not believe that Elijah could have gone and prayed that prayer if he had moved prior to God sending him to Ahab. But when God gave that order to go, he knew he was at God's word, and he could then put God to test. Some people want to put themselves on a limb and ask God to bail them out. But you never have to worry about God being there to do his part if you are hanging solidly on what the Lord has said to do. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust. Can you see fire eating up the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trenches? And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, "The Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God." Elijah said unto them, "Take the prophets of Baal, and don't you let one of them escape." They took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. Elijah said to Ahab, "Get thee up, get ready for rain." Went out on a hill and began to pray. Sent his servant to look at the Mediterranean. Prayed once, sent him to look. Prayed twice, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh time. Then the servant says, "I see a cloud the size of a man's hand." That's good enough for Elijah. The rain is going to come. God says, "Get thee up, gird thy loins about, or thy garments about thy loins, and run." And he ran ahead of Ahab's chariot all the way to Jezreel. It's a long haul, believe me. And when he got there, old Jezebel was totally unimpressed. Every so often I have people write me letters, "Just pray, and God will do it all." There are some people that cannot be handled by simply praying and having a fire fall down. Jezebel didn't pay an ounce of attention. She says, "What you have done to those prophets, I will do to you." And Elijah caved in. And that, to me, is the most beautiful part about him. Elijah failed. Now you can explain it 100 ways. You can say he dropped his guard because he had reached the stage where he thought victory was finished. I know that feeling. Have you ever thought you had enough energy to do something and you thought you had it done, and suddenly you discover it wasn't quite enough? It's like climbing a hill and you think you're over the top, and as you climb to the top, you suddenly see there's one more little ridge you got to climb. You have yourself up for the full trip, but in the flush of victory, you drop your guard. And that peanut woman that was there when he went the first time to Ahab caves him in. Man, does that give me hope. When I got that far with Elijah and began to see the quality of the man who would act on what God had told him, no matter what the circumstances were, that cared more about God's honor than he did himself, that could never ever forget, it seems, until that moment, the constant presence of God that could be in the hidden backside of the desert as much a man of God under the subjection of the hidden presence of God as when he was on Mount Carmel, that could bring the great victory on Mount Carmel and then would fail. Man, what hope that gives me. Now, we'd vote him out as pastor right at that point. But I want to leave him there. And I have had only one motive in teaching on Elijah up to this point. What is there about Elijah thus far that's beyond the reach of any one of us? Every saint of God can grow like that. And I can tell you, every saint of God can fail. And remember this, he failed miserably. I deliberately drove from Jezreel to Beersheba, and from Beersheba to the southern tip of the Dead Sea one day. I was in an old Mustang convertible I'd rented from Hertz, but I deliberately took the drive nonstop to see how far this guy ran in his fear. Man, it was a trip. It took me all day to drive it. And I put flesh and blood on this man who for 3.5 years had never bent under the pressure and had exhibited this iron quality of growing in what God could trust him to be, and then blows it over a dumb woman in one day. And runs all the way to Beersheba and runs clear over in the desert south of the Dead Sea, one whole day's journey from Beersheba, lays down under a juniper tree and wants to die. Doesn't that make you feel good? Now, you sanctified, perfect ones that have never failed ain't going to do a thing for you. But how about you that know you haven't done so hot a few times? Doesn't that make you feel good? Come on, be honest. I mean, some of these super spiritual high flyers today, if they had half as much as Elijah demonstrated on Mount Carmel, they would have 100 times as much as they're showing off. You get that mathematics? And yet he failed. Thank God he didn't have to deal with a presbyter board. Let's leave him there. Miserable skunk off down under a juniper tree. How did God treat him? I only want this to teach you that anybody can do what Elijah did on the manward side. Now let's look at what God did to him. Don't you think he deserves favored treatment? How many people here tonight think you deserve, based upon your performance, better treatment than Elijah got or would get? Anybody think that they're entitled any more better treatment from God than Elijah? While you're running around trying to find somebody that will stroke you and pat you and say, there's a spiritual formula I can give you that will deliver you from all these problems. I go back to Elijah and say, blessed be God. I don't think I'm one of God's favorites. But I guess misery loves company. Sure does give me joy to see that God's favorite, if anybody had the right to be one, got treated the way I'm treated. Isn't that nice? God led him one step at a time. Now, why couldn't he get a revelation over there in Gilead that would say, look, old Elijah, I'm going to send you into Ahab's court. Don't you worry about it. When you get there, I'm going to provide a brook, and I got a bunch of ravens I call by name. They're going to take care of you. And when the brook dries up, I have this widow over yonder. She'll be a little bit irritating, but don't worry about it. It's going to be an occasion for a great miracle that I'm going to let you perform. And then I'm going to send you to Ahab. Fire's going to fall. You're going to be the whole hero of the whole community. And this silly woman's going to scare you a little bit, but I'm going to give you some angel food cake down the line. Going to have a wonderful experience on the mountain. You're going to stand on another mountain with Jesus and talk to him. Wouldn't it be nice if God would unveil all that over in Gilead to him? In fact, I don't think God told him a thing. I think he prayed. God had already said it in his word. And he simply hung his body on God's word and walked into Ahab's court. Then the word of the Lord said, go to Cherith. Step one was to simply act on what God's written word said. Step two, go to Cherith. What do I do when I get to Cherith? Just go to Cherith. Am I the only person like this? I don't have any trouble with God's leading in my life if he'll tell me the step after the one that I know I should take right now? Am I the only one like that? Isn't the essence of trust a father who says, jump? Elijah was made to walk all of his life one step at a time. Now, if there's any man in God's book that when you teach on him is like a rifle shot to various individuals who need it at that moment, Elijah is. Very few people that are confused about doing what God wants them to do are confused about doing what God wants you to do right now. It's tomorrow's step you want him to write out for you. It's the second step you want him to spell out. Sometimes he does. Apparently he did with Joseph. But it's enough for Gene Scott to know that if he would treat Elijah that way and make him walk one step at a time, I have to be willing to walk the same way. All I know is God sent me to Faith Center to pay a debt. I sure didn't know about some of these other things, because if I had, I don't think I'd have come. So there's a bright side to that one-step stuff. Now, if all you're going to do is just cruise around the spiritual Bonneville flats, God may give you the whole mileage. But if he's leading you through a jungle to teach you to walk closer to him, because of the difficulty of the way, in love he may just give you one step at a time. But it doesn't matter what the reason is. God made this choice servant walk one step at a time. You never knew the second one. Go to Cherith. You won't find a word from God until the brook dried up. After a while the brook dried up, to go to Zarephath. That's three. Not another word from God until God says, go show thyself to Ahab. Then Elijah volunteered a step. It's pretty simple. You may learn a lot from this. You got caught up in the enthusiasm. First Kings 18, go back again. He's praying. Elijah said to Ahab, get thee up, eat and drink, for there's the sound of abundance of rain. Ahab went up to eat to drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. And he cast himself down upon the earth, put his face between his knees. Verse 42, chapter 18, verse Kings. Said to his servant, go up now, look toward the sea. He went up and looked and said, there's nothing. He said, go again seven times. And it came to pass at the seventh time that he said, behold, there riseth a little cloud out of the sea like a man's hand. And he said, go up, say unto Ahab, prepare thy chariot and get thee down, that the rain stop thee not. And it came to pass in the meanwhile that the heaven was black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain, and Ahab rode and went to Jezebel, and the hand of the Lord was on Elijah. He girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, with all how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came, sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die, and said, it is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I'm not better than my fathers. And he lay and slept under a juniper tree. I want you to find any orders from God through those verses that open the 19th chapter. It's all he, himself, and mine. All he had to do was stand there for a few minutes, and the same fire that gobbled up the sacrifice might have done something to Jezebel's makeup and landed on her good. He had been taught to follow God. But after he gets to Jezreel, that fifth one is all of his own choosing. Thank God he did it, because it gives me hope. He failed. But if God would make him do it, he may make you do it. Number two, God, as F.B. Meyer has said, taught him to trust the giver of the gifts not the gifts. I wrote that slow because I want you to write it down, because that says a mouthful. He sent him to a brook, and it says after a while the brook dried up. I know I've covered some of this material before, but I still want you to see the object of the faith. And I can't believe that God is not speaking to some individual. As I said, Elijah is like a series of rifle shots. Every blessing that you receive from God carries with it the danger that you identify with the blessing instead of the blesser. Every gift that cometh from God can become a substitute for God. Everything that God gives you, you can so identify with it that it comes between you and God. And that brook was a sample. And F.B. Meyer put it in words. As that brook dried up, and he watched it dry up, the trickle, puddle, wet sand, and not a word from the Lord until it dried up, F.B. Meyer says, God was teaching him to trust the giver of the gifts instead of the gift. The same God that provided the brook would provide the widow and multiply the cruse of oil. The same God that provided at the widow's house would provide, as we'll see in a moment, at the angel's hands, one day's journey into the wilderness south of the Dead Sea. If there is a single truth out of Elijah that I have picked up and lived with, it's to always ride the saddle loosely on God's gifts. He giveth and he taketh away. It's particularly true of a church. Whatever God blesses us with, and we get boxed in, we're characterized, that's us. That becomes the mark of God's favor. Zilch. God may take it away. Because God wants to teach us to trust him as the giver of the gifts rather than rely on the gifts that he's given us. That's true of everything you've got. What is your sense of security? Your talent, gifted to you by God, or God? What is your sense of security? The economic well-being that God has given to those, and God's word says he giveth the power to make wealth, the same book Deuteronomy that Elijah had read from when he prayed that the heavens would shut up, or the supplier himself. I told this story, but a very close friend of mine pastored a church in Springfield, Missouri. He was dying of a heart attack. And as he was facing death, alone in his room, he looked up and prayed and said, Father, I'm ready to go, but what about my ministry? He didn't hear any voice, he said, but there was the certain assurance that God spoke to his heart, saying, whose ministry? Whose ministry? And he tells of facing himself and realizing that he had become so identified with his ministry that he would position that between him and his God's dying hour. And he came to a realization. God had given it to him. He should come to the state that Paul came to. I've been faithful. Now I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I commit back to him as I set out on my journey for eternity. God gave him back that ministry in his case. Raised him from that deathbed, and he went on to many years of fruitful ministry. But Elijah was made to trust the giver of the gifts. He was not always in prominence. He was not always, I'm just going to put prominence with a question mark. I've drawn diagrams sometimes and said, look at Elijah's life and measure it by the way ministry is analyzed in today's world. Here is the way ministry is analyzed in today's world. It's got to be like that. And somewhere you become known as a winner, and the curve really goes like that. And up, 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 up they go. And as Tozer has said, we take on the quality of the world where numbers and applause meters and the criteria of success in the world becomes the propulsion of a ministry for God. It never works that way with God's choicest saints. I don't know how long Elijah was in Gilead praying earnestly that it wouldn't rain. He had one day in King Ahab's court. Then boom, to the brook Cherith. 3.5 years at Cherith and the widow's house. One day on Mount Carmel, where the fire came down. One day to run to Jezreel. How long it took him to get to that place, a day's journey from Beersheba in the desert. Then 40 days to Mount Horeb. One day while God talks to him. Down to anoint 2 kings and a successor, Elisha, for 11 years. One moment of prominence while God takes him up in a fiery chariot in the whirlwind. Well, I guess he's okay for a while. Then back down, one moment on the Mount of Transfiguration. And then back up. And I don't know where he's going to go from there. I'm going to save that for a moment. Look at that graph. By 4, his life was spent in these hidden dimensions where God was making him ready for those moments that he would use him. And you compare that graph with this kind of slop of man-made spiritual accomplishments in the kingdom. It was in Orange County that I first said to a bunch of businessmen, "You worry the life out of me," I said. Here's Ahab's court. Here's Mount Carmel. Here is Mount Horeb where God talks to him. And here's Transfiguration Mountain. No, that's the whirlwind. And here's Transfiguration Mountain. I said, you guys worry the life out of me. You would empty your pockets to pay the bill to send him to Mount Carmel. You could take up an offering second to none right here, but you wouldn't give him a copper penny to send him to a brook that dries up the chair. That's how ill-taught most of the stewards of God's money are. They have no more comprehension of the way God works than that old fool Nabal in the Old Testament. God had gifted Caleb with many possessions. Nabal inherited the possessions. David was the anointed king, but didn't look like it. In fact, David even made the gifts of Nabal prosper by an act of protecting his flocks in the wilderness. David sends 10 young men in his name. They come out of the wilderness with no credential save the king that was the true king had sent them. And Nabal, the recipient of God's blessing, says, "Shall I give of my bread and my flesh and my sheep to these?" Most people deserve what's happening to them. They have no more discernment than a drowned raccoon about the things of God. They give to God the same way they invest in the stock market, and they have no judgment of participating as a hidden steward in that which God is doing. Thank God
for the exhibit in His Word that God's choicest servant spends more time in the hidden dimensions of his life than he ever does in those prominent show-offy places. But he was in God's will every step of the journey. One passage says concerning one of the nations that God would judge, she has not been empty, Jeremiah says it, from vessel to vessel. And her lees is still in her, and her taste is bad. As they made wine in that day, they would pour it into a vessel and leave it set. And the bad sediment and the elements to be removed would settle. And that was called lees. And then they'd empty the purer part into another vessel. And it would sit there a while. And the bad would settle down. And they'd empty into another vessel. And on the emptying would go. God lifts that illustration out and says concerning a people, they have not been emptied from vessel to vessel. Another passage in God's book says, because they have no changes, therefore, they fear not God. The worst thing that can happen to a saint of God is to so settle in upon your lease that you become less than what you ought to become in God. That which kills me every time I'm working with people is when I see them settle in with comfort. Oh, they can do it, you know. They can go through their emotions every day. Thank God, buffet center. No chance we've ever settled on our lease yet. I can tell you that. Well, Elijah was emptied from vessel to vessel, from Gilead to Cherith to Zarephath to Carmel, and he messed it up. Where did the greatest miracle occur? Tell me that. In the history of God's book, up to that time, the greatest miracle was when he raised that widow's son from the dead. That was the greatest miracle. Isn't it awful that that didn't happen on Mount Carmel when the whole nation was watching? I mean, isn't that terrible that that had to happen on the backside of the desert with only one witness? It'd been a lot better if it happened in an auditorium meeting. Think of the faith that would have inspired if it could happen at the Shrine Auditorium and been on television. You know, when I started losing my faith, when one of the big hotshot healing evangelists that's still cutting a wide swath across this land, but he wasn't so big in those days. My dad always had an ability to inspire faith, and just about all of them in those early days used to come by, and many of them were trying to get my dad to go with them because his warmth and his love, they saw it and they wanted him along with them. Who was the one, the last one, the shoe salesman turned healer that ended up bombing out, that asked you to go with him, Dad? Freeman. Yeah, Brother Freeman. How many remember Bill Freeman? Anybody here remember Bill Freeman? Those were the good days of Bill. He's not the one I'm referring to. Sorry. I've seen them all. In fact, I get amused at the Pentecostals all through this listening audience that try to box me in, try to figure out what I am and what I'm not. Ladies and gentlemen, as Paul could say, I'm a Pharisee of the Pharisees. If there is a Pentecostal of the Pentecostals, I is it. I have seen it all through three generations. As a boy, I watched one. As a young man growing up, I watched another. And I'm going to outlive most of the rest of them. I've seen it all, and I am presently the pastor of the greatest, the president. I suppose I'm the pastor too, but it's not quite as conglomerate. I'm the president of the greatest conglomerate of them all. I'll probably tonight try to start getting myself together to chair that meeting tomorrow. I mean, The fellowship I'm in charge of has got them all in it, from one extreme to the other. Their annual events like chairing a bucking bronc corral. And I think I'm elected because I'm the only one that can just sort of stand there and take it all. Kenneth Hagin, Christ for the Nations, Jerry Bernard, Kenny Foreman, PTL, John Mears. Come on, help me, somebody. Who? Who? Lester Summerall? I used to, late at night in fantasy, wish I could watch a platform once with Lester Summerall, Willard Candlin, and C.M. Ward competing. Now, you that don't know those people, don't worry about it. To the other extreme of those that wear the clerical collars, outcasts from their particular established group, to some pastors of many years' duration that have always been members, there's everything in this group. Good men, but diversity. Believe me, diversity. And the thing I have disliked the most about that group, I'm in debt in the heritage thereof, is the one-upmanship that goes on. I mean, if one talks in tongues, the next guy that follows him has got to talk in tongues and prophesy. And the one that follows him has got to dance, and the one that follows him has got to work miracles, and the one that follows him has got to knock everybody down in the whole auditorium. And if you don't stop it before the night is over, the one that follows him is going to shake the walls. You all know I'm telling you the truth. The sin of getting into the performance. The sin of a prophet is wanting to be the prophet instead of prophesying. Wanting to be known as the voice of the Lord rather than simply being the voice of the Lord. Or better yet, just simply caring that the voice of the Lord is heard. And man, I could see a convention of some of those that I've known that would have a conference with God. Why in the world did he waste that miracle back there on the side of the desert? Now, I'm going to tell you, you thought I forgot. One of those big name healing evangelists, he's not in our group. He wasn't so big in those days. Remember that? I remember as a boy, a couple coming many, many miles, bringing her from a hospital. Now, there are limits, and I understand limitations on time. But he was in a trailer house, because he always managed to sell one everywhere he went. And it was about 5:30 in the afternoon. And this dear sick saint was there and brought. No chance she could get released to be there in the service. And he was in the trailer house, and we went in and verified the credentials of the person. Nope. I don't pray for the sick except in the service where the Spirit of God's working. I was only a kid. But if I could have got away with it, I'd have shot with my BB gun every window out of that evangelist trailer. I could tell a phony even then. You know what too many people are doing? They're trying to find an atmosphere or create an atmosphere for miracles. Just be what God wants you to be where you're at, and the miracles will come along. If Elijah got up that morning out of sorts, how long have some of you been involved here at Faith Center? Hasn't been 3.5 years yet. This great giant prophet of God that had withstood the whole nation in Ahab's court had 3.5 years of obscurity, eaten from a carrion bird, bringing his food, watching a brook dry up, being falsely charged by this miserable widow, and probably talked about by anybody that knew he was in that house. And now he gets blamed for her sins. How easy it would have been to be out of sorts. Now, of course, you got up in the morning, The chills went up and down your spine. Angels appeared on the horizon. Bushes burned all around you. Angels sang out of the sky. Oh, ho, ho, Elijah, today is the day of miracles. You'd have been ready for it. But he didn't get that kind of message. It was not a miracle-looking atmosphere. And it became the opportunity for the greatest miracle ever to happen. I will never die happy as a teacher until the church world begins to understand that in the New Testament it was the ordinary men and women of God, lay people, that performed most of the miracles. They would have said to a big name ten evangelist with the thumps in his hands and the oil dripping from his forehead and the colored things on the floor, what are you here for? We already got him healed. Ordinary men of God, deacons, lay people. I've worked with the biggest and the best, to my regret in some cases. But I learned a long time ago, my dad had a higher percentage of healings in the ordinary day-to-day ministry in his little church than Oral Roberts ever had in all of his days of ministry. And I take nothing away from Oral Roberts, but he'll tell you himself what his percentage is. We try to create miracle atmosphere. That's not God's way. Can't you see Jesus going down? And then they bring this leper in front of him. Go rent a Hammond organ. Go get it, Harmon. Now get the choir organized and get the song going behind me. And when I feel a certain thing start going in front of me, I'm going to heal this leper. Be healed. I dare you to find anybody in the New Testament even praying for anybody to get healed. I know that they found that one at the bottom of the hill when Jesus came down from Transfiguration Mountain, and Jesus said, these kind come forth with prayer and fasting. But he had already done his prayer and fasting before he got on the scene. He took care of the problem. It's too late then. That's why the other disciples couldn't get the job done. They didn't go, oh God, will you heal this fella? They came upon the need and said, rise, be healed. They spoke the word of faith. Be healed in Jesus' name. And it was ordinary saints like you. This pastor will be 10 times happier when people can't get into this church without somebody praying the prayer of faith and they're healed by the saints praying for them without me having to do anything. Then I know we're starting to arise. If there was a star syndrome in Elijah's day, he wouldn't have been it, because he's out here too much. Well, let's go to his failure, where I left him. You know what his last thing was? He failed. And you know what he got? How many remember? God sent an angel to him, woke him up. He says, oh God, I'm ready to die. I'm the only one you got. Nobody else stood up for you. Just me. The angel didn't hit him yet. The angel baked a cake for him. Now let every tradition be a lie. A church would have voted him out. The presbyter board would have not only disciplined but written letters to all ministers and said, don't you undo our discipline now. Have no fellowship with this man. He failed. Up until he failed, God was tough on him. Sent him to a brook that dried up. Sent him to a widow who didn't have anything. But when he failed, God sent an angel to bake a cake for him. Hallelujah. I can never eat angel food cake. I don't think of Elijah. I've liked it ever since. For that reason. I just chew into it and say, thank God I deal with God and not men. Give me another 60 seconds. I'm not done. Only in his failure. And the angel still didn't hit him on the head. Said, go back to sleep. Woke him up, said, eat. 40 days. And he goes to a mountain. God treated him as a bruised reed. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench. And there may be some of you listening to me tonight, and I just might as well mess up your schedule up there and give me 5 minutes. God's word says, a bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench. For a man to have had the record he had and failed, man would have stomped him, but God sent an angel to bake a cake for him. Sent him up on Mount Horeb, and it says God passed by. There was a wind that shook everything. There was an earthquake, and there was a fire. In each of those happenings, it says God was not in the wind, God was not in the earthquake, God was not in the fire. Now, sometimes God is in the effects of his passing. In the bush where the fire was with Moses, God was in the fire. But Elijah is proof positive that God can move on the scene and the effects of his presence can be there, wind, earthquake, and fire. And things can shake and move, but God will not be in the effects of his presence. That tells me that God is not necessarily nor always in his effects. And if you identify God with the effects, you're making the same error as identifying God with the gifts. He passed by. Now Elijah had seen fire come down and wind and thunder and rain, and he forgot God and ran off and let a silly woman scare him. What brought him to Mount Carmel, where he started? With God's word, because God always backs his word. Now in his failure, God fixes him up, but then he leads him back with the compass to ground one again. Not the wind, not the fire, not the earthquake. Still small voice. And the scripture says, God was in the still small voice. You want that demystified? Thank God that he comes along once in a while and blows the wind and lets the earthquake shake. And let the fire fall. But you can't always count on God being identified with the effects of his presence, but you can always be sure he's never separated from his still, small voice. He's always in his word. And this old tiger was mended up again, and God took him back to the word where he had started in the first place. That's the safest ground to stay on, folks. I'll take all the rest of the icing on the cake. I'll even take the cake. But the word is the ground. That's why he's a failure. Then God counted for him. He said, look, you go anoint a king for Judah. Go anoint another king for Samaria. And go anoint Elisha as a prophet. And the ones that the king of Samaria doesn't slay, the king of Judah will slay. And he said, you don't know how to count. I've got 7,000 that haven't bowed their knee to Baal. Now get up and hang your body on my word the way this whole journey started. Quit your whimpering. You've had your cake. Get on the hill and go to work. End of the message. Stand up and sing. Bless the Lord. Come on, sing it, Jim. Bless the Lord. That's all, folks. Good night up in San Francisco. Good night in Los Angeles. Good night wherever you are. Except you that are here. It's not good night yet. Elijah's no mystery, folks. Everybody here can be an Elijah. Thank God for what he teaches us.